2 Samuel 15. And I just want to show you what the connection is between this particular Old Testament reading and the passage we're going to be studying today. The passage we're looking at today is about two disciples, a hasty one who didn't consider the cost before he began to follow Jesus, and another one who was hesitant and understood what the cost was and therefore was hesitant to follow Jesus. And in this Old Testament reading this morning, we have an account of Absalom's rebellion against King David. And there's a particular character mentioned in here, Ittai, who had just come to join David and to be a part of the kingdom of Israel when this occurred. And you'll see in this reading how he follows David, and he shows that he came in the right way. He had understood what the cost would be and the troubles might be, and he was ready to continue to follow through thick and thin. So it's a positive example that's given to us here in this Old Testament scripture reading. So now I draw your attention to God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a message came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return, take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you remain in the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously,' so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. May God bless to us the reading of his word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 8. And this is the text that I'll be preaching from, Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. Here again is the word of our Lord. "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" May God bless these words also to our hearing. Now, as we continue in our praise, let's join together in Well, for the past several weeks in our morning sermon series, we've been looking at Christ's healing ministry as it is revealed to us in Matthew chapter 8. We've seen how Jesus cleansed a leper, how he healed a paralyzed servant of a Gentile, how he cured Peter's mother-in-law of a serious fever, how he cast out many demons and healed all sorts of sicknesses. And when you see what he did, it becomes clear that this Jesus is the very Son of God himself, come down from heaven to deliver his people. And before chapter 8, you will recall, we studied the Sermon on the Mount at some length. And in that portion, Matthew presented to us the kind of preaching that Jesus did as he went throughout the cities of Galilee. And we saw how he spoke with words that were so powerful and so authoritative that the people marveled when they heard these words. When we see that when he spoke, it also became clear that the Son of God himself had come down from heaven to be among his people and to speak to them. Does your heart not burn within you when you see the things that Jesus did and when you hear the things that he said? Of course, it is true that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God, come down from heaven to save his people from their sins. Everything about him compels belief in who he is. It compels us to follow him. That is the way it is with all that is holy. We are, in one sense, drawn to those things that are holy. Whoever we are, there is a certain kind of attraction toward those things that are holy. And in another sense, we are terrified to come near to those things that are holy. There is a fear there. Holy things attract and repel us at the same time. As sinners, we see on the one hand that here is the answer to all of our problems. But on the other hand, we see that we must die if we come before this Holy One, if we are to have new life from him. Matthew, recognizing this, recognizing what has been presented by Jesus as he has written these words, interrupts his account concerning the miracles of Jesus Christ to show us how two disciples responded. This just isn't a mindless insert, something that he just stuck in here. But rather, we have in these two disciples an example to learn from. We see how one of these disciples was ready to rush in to find life without considering that he must die to himself if he was to find life here. And how the other hesitated, not sure if he was prepared to leave all and die to himself to follow Jesus Christ. You see that this interruption in the account of Jesus' miracles is a very deliberate introduction placed here for all who read Matthew's gospel. Now that you have learned about Christ through the study of Matthew, his preaching and his miracles, it is designed to check you, to stop you where you are. Are you about to rush in and find life from this man without realizing that you must die to all that you are? Or are you hesitating and procrastinating because you realize that you must die? And you're not quite ready to die. Brothers and sisters, I come to you this morning in Christ's name with a great burden. You are among the many crowds of people who have been privileged to learn about Jesus Christ. Jesus always attracts crowds. In Matthew 8:18, it says, "And Jesus saw the great multitudes about him." They were drawn to this man who spoke as no man ever spoke. They were attracted to this man who performed such mighty acts. It was not just a crowd, but Matthew uses the plural here. He says it was great crowds and multitudes that were there. Jesus was a great spectacle. Ever since Jesus came to the earth, it has been so. How much interest Jesus has attracted since he was here. Millions of books have been written about this man. Billions of sermons have been preached about this man. Billions of people have been drawn to him to learn of him. This very morning, there are people all over the world that are gathered together to hear the preaching of God's word. Jesus sees them all, just as he saw the multitudes that were gathered at Capernaum when Matthew wrote these words. Jesus sees you gathered here this morning in his name. But I am burdened for you because Jesus sees you. He sees the multitudes and he knows what the multitudes are like. He knows that there are many who sit under his word and who witness his divine power and his grace, and many who even follow after him as disciples who will not continue to follow him. In John's gospel, we are told what Jesus knew about the crowds that gathered about him. It says in John 2:23, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Even though these are said to have believed in his name, Jesus knew that many of them were there for the wrong reasons. He knew that they would not continue to follow him when it got difficult. Jesus knew about the crowds in Matthew 8 also. You see what he does. He sees the crowds and he gives a command to depart to the other side. He does this partly because it was his desire to spread his light throughout all the cities of Galilee. But he also does this to test his disciples who had gathered around him. It is one thing to follow him when he is just around the corner in the neighborhood. But who will continue to follow him when it is not so convenient? Who will follow him when following requires sacrifice and effort? It is one thing to obey when there are no trials and no temptations. Quite another when you're called to die to self. As soon as Jesus issues the command to depart, there are two sorts of disciples that are manifested here. One is hasty, the other is hesitant. The hasty one is rash and has not counted the cost. The second one is hesitant and procrastinates because of his attachments to the world. But before I go on, I want to clarify something. I don't mean to suggest this morning that the whole crowd should have followed Jesus to the next city. That was not the calling of most of the people who were among them. But it was their calling to follow Jesus where they were. Everyone in that crowd who had seen him and who had heard him and learned of him. It was their calling to be totally and unconditionally devoted to this man, no matter what it may cost them in their life. He was the Lord of glory. And as the Lord of glory, nothing else but total commitment is acceptable. But you see, these two disciples who were called to follow him physically, to actually go into the next city with him, they represent what was going on in the crowd in a very graphic way for us. They're brought forward to us as an illustration of what goes on in the hearts of disciples who are gathered about Jesus. One did not realize that he must break with the world to follow Jesus. Another was not sure if he was ready to break with the world to follow Jesus. These two men stand as representatives of the crowds in Capernaum. They stand representative of the crowds that are gathered around Jesus around the world today. They stand representative of you who are gathered here in this assembly today. Do you know what one of the most difficult things about Christian ministry is? It is to look back over the previous years at those many who have not continued to follow Christ. Those who are once fervent, but who did not endure to the end. Or those who are always hesitant and never went on with Christ. I could give you names of many that I have known that have turned back. And I'm sure that you, if you followed Christ for very long, could do the same. It is a sad fact that many learn of Christ, become his disciples even, and do not continue. In Galilee, Jesus will later have 5,000 families who are ready to make him king and who walk away from him to walk with him no more. It is an incredible thing that anyone who learns of Jesus Christ, who comes near to him and hears his word and sees his miracles, should forsake him. How could it be that anyone who sees that Jesus is the Son of God, who came down from heaven to save his people by bearing the curse for them, that he speaks words of love and grace, forgiveness, giving himself for us, that he receives our prayers, speaks to us daily, nourishes us, cherishes us, that he promises deliverance from God's wrath and curse and an eternal inheritance in glory to all who will follow him? How could anyone who sees all of these things depart from him and walk no more with him? I recently pointed out that Jesus is only said to have marveled at two things in the Gospels, and the whole account, all the accounts that are given at him. He marveled at the centurion's faith, who believed that Jesus could heal without being present with his servant. And the second thing that he marveled at was not belief, but the unbelief of those Jews to whom he had come, had revealed all of his miracles, had preached his word, and yet they did not believe. It is a marvel how anyone could learn of this man, Jesus Christ, and not follow him. And yet I tell you, it happens all the time. My prayer for you who are assembled here this morning, you who in some way are attracted to Jesus Christ and who have even become his disciples, my prayer for you is that you will understand what it means to follow Jesus and that you will follow him. That, my friends, is the concern of Jesus when he speaks to these two disciples. That is his concern for each of them and for all who are like them. And these words are given to us in God's word to speak to us when we are hesitant about giving up the world or when we are rash and do not realize that we must give up the world. First of all, you must learn then not to be too hasty or precipitous about following Christ. Realize that in order to live in him, you must die to self. Consider this scribe as he is presented to us in verse 19. He makes a wonderful profession here. He comes of his own accord to Jesus. No one appears to be coercing this man. You don't have his mother standing in the background pushing him along, or you don't have Jesus tugging at him to come, but he's a willing volunteer. Some disciples have to be always spurred along and encouraged and drawn, but this man seems to be a self-starter. He comes of his own accord. What an encouragement it is. Note further how complete his commitment is. He says in our text, "I will follow you wherever you go." There's no hesitation on his part. There's no uncertainty, no qualifications given, no conditions. He has seen enough of Jesus to know that he is now prepared to let Jesus call all the shots. He will do whatever Jesus wants, go wherever Jesus wants him to go. There is a complete trust in Jesus' leadership, a complete realization of his authority. And truly, this is the only kind of commitment that is proper if Jesus is indeed Lord. You must give everything over to him. Your life is no longer your own. It is no longer your own will, but his will that must be done. Anything less than a total commitment is to misunderstand that he is Lord. You must recognize his absolute claim upon you and lose your life in his service, in glorifying and enjoying him. You must give yourself to him to be shaped by him. Now, this man's profession then is both free and complete. And that's not all the good that can be seen in this profession. It is also a commitment that involves a very rare sort of humility. The Apostle Paul pointed out in his teaching that there aren't many scribes. He says, "Where is the scribe?" There weren't very many in the church. Yet here's a man, official, a scribe. He had finished his discipleship. He had completed seminary, so to speak. Yet, having found Jesus, he is willing to put aside all of his credentials and become a mere disciple and follower of another master, rather than being a master himself. He recognizes that one greater than himself has come. Just compare this scribe to some of the other scribes that we meet with in the Gospels. They come to Jesus as equals, if not as superiors. "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" they come to Jesus and ask, as if it was their place to come and to question Jesus. And then when Jesus answers, then the arrogant response is, "Well said." Now, condescending. We don't have any right to speak to Jesus like that. He is the master. We come before him asking questions for our understanding, not to test him. But this scribe in our text comes calling Jesus teacher. Not as a fellow teacher of the people, but as his own teacher, as his own master. He is prepared to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him. Now, you might think that Jesus would be delighted with such a profession. How much good a man like this could do in his kingdom. Was he not worth 20 fishermen? this man with all of his influence and all of his connection. But Jesus surprises us with his response. Right here from the start, he gives this man his first lesson. Jesus perceives that this man has been hasty and has not counted the cost. Here is a man who is used to the comforts and conveniences of life as a scribe. As he saw it, Jesus was sure to acquire much greater comfort and wealth. Being such a popular teacher, being able to perform such wonders among the people, and look at all the crowds that had gathered around him. There are many who are ready to follow Jesus when he is popular, when it is a thing to do in a society, and when there is a lot of honor about it and much to be gained from the world by it. But Jesus tells this man what following him involves. He strikes him with these words of verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In effect, he says, you, Mr. Scribe, are a master and teacher. You think I am a greater master teacher, and that is true. But do you realize that I have less of this world's comfort than you have even now? Do you realize that I am a wanderer with no place to call my home? Do you realize that I am dependent on the hospitality of others for my entire living? Instead of promising this man a comfortable living and great honor, Jesus promises him hardship and poverty. Indeed, he doesn't even tell this man the half of it. He doesn't tell him that he will soon be rejected and that these crowds that are around him are going to disappear. He doesn't tell him that the multitudes who follow so gladly now will walk away and walk with him no more. But he tells him enough to turn him away if he is only after worldly gain. We cannot possibly know what we will face tomorrow as Christ's disciples. But as Jesus has taught elsewhere, tomorrow is not your concern. But it is your concern to take an honest, serious, informed look at what following him involves today. Jesus does not want to overwhelm us with what may happen tomorrow. He is able to prepare us for all of the tomorrows, and tomorrow's grace will be sufficient for tomorrow. But he wants to know if you are really prepared to follow him fully today in what he has called you to do today. If you're ready to die to yourself today and follow him today. You see how this applies. You must not follow Jesus right now in a superficial way. You must understand what is expected of you today and be willing to pay the price of serving him now. It's easy to make a commitment when you don't know what that commitment involves, when you haven't really looked at what you're called to do. You know, I'm amazed at how common that is in our society and everyday affairs today. A couple will get married and they don't even have any idea what marriage involves, what the commitment that they're committing themselves to involves. They enter into marriage like they're going into a garden with no thorns and no challenges and no tilling of the ground. Everything will just be wonderful and just fall into place. They don't make it a vow that they're going to have to hold on to. In the same way, a man will take a new job. He wants a position. But he takes no thought of what is required of him in that job. He looks through rose-colored glasses because of the pay scale or whatever. It will be easy for me to do this job. It will be great, he tells himself, without really evaluating. Another person takes out a loan without considering what will be involved in paying it all back. It'll be great to have my credit card so I can buy all the Christmas gifts that I want, without considering the cost that will come with interest in the months to come. We even take on simple projects at home to build something or make something. How many unfinished projects? We begin with enthusiasm like this scribe, but then we falter when difficulties come along in the way and we give up and do not follow through. We start with great enthusiasm. It seems like a great idea. But we do not finish. The enthusiasm is swallowed up. As a pastor, there are many times that I see people in everyday affairs with rose-colored glasses on. The person is getting ready to go on a journey. It is heartening when he says, I know that this journey will be difficult. There is a hedge of thorns that I'm going to have to go through. He shows you his path along on the map. There's a hedge of thorns that I'm going to have to go through here. And then I'm going to come up in this place where I'm going to have to bear the heat of the sun all day long. No doubt there are going to be storms along this part of the journey. And robbers will likely pursue me here. And on this leg, I will have to face lions and snakes. And I believe that this is something I must do, and by the grace of God, will be able to do. Pray for me, because I know that it won't be easy. But if another man going on the same journey says, I am sure that this will be there will be a rosy pathway through those storms, through those thorns. I like the heat of the sun, and storms don't really bother me. I can handle the lions and the snakes, no worry. For that man, there is concern. The problem is that in looking at following Jesus, the hasty disciple only sees the part that he wants to see. He sees the good part. As Lenski says, such a one sees the soldiers on the parade, the fine uniforms, the glittering arms, and is eager to join, forgetting the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. Don't we see that with people that entered into the military and then when war came, they said, well, I didn't think we'd have to go to war. And if I may put it in the context of discipleship, he sees happy Christian homes with lasting marriages. He sees obedient children that love their parents. He sees loving people in the church that serve one another. He sees disciples with self-control. He sees the joy of the Lord. He sees the promise of heaven. But he does not see the husband having to lead his wife when she does not want to follow, or the wife learning to submit to her husband when he is slack, or the parents disciplining their children day after day after day after day when they would rather be ignoring them, or the long hours of teaching those children the Word of God. He does not see that family forgoing hockey or soccer because it requires breaking the Sabbath, or the long sleepless nights of agonizing prayer, or the long battle with sin, wrestling to overcome certain temptations and besetting sins, or the humiliating times of having to go to someone that you have wronged and to ask their forgiveness, or the struggles with parents who think that children should be in the government schools, or the demeaning comments directed to you as a woman where you have chosen to stay at home to mind the family. He does not see the people at work laughing at you because you believe that God created the world in 6 days. Or the people in your family despising you because you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You see, there is a certain hasty, optimistic kind of disciple who always looks at the bright side. No doubt there is something of that in each one of us at times. Though some gravitate to this as a general pattern and others gravitate to the other way. Jesus warns you not to follow him with this kind of an attitude. The trials and the temptations will come. You must be realistic. You must count the cost. J.C. Ryle says when we speak to those who are preparing to follow Christ, let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. If you follow Jesus blind to these things, you will not endure. Trouble will come and you will retreat. Temptation will come and you will surrender. So you see the danger of hastiness in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is no less dangerous to be hesitant, to know what you should do and not do it. And that is the second thing. Second thing you must learn is not to be too hesitant in following Jesus. You must not procrastinate. Consider the second disciple to which Jesus refers in this account. This man comes to Jesus making what seems to be a very reasonable request. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. As with the scribe, there are things to commend about this man's approach. First, it is commendable that he comes at all. He might have just kind of slipped away. There was a whole crowd around Jesus. He might have gone away to do what he felt he needed to do instead of asking permission. And in asking, notice that he calls Jesus Lord. In this way, he is showing that his plans are subject to Jesus' blue penciling. This is what you should always do as Christ's disciple. Make all your plans subject to him. Do not just assume without seeking his wisdom. By prayer, by study of the scriptures, and perhaps by Christian counsel. Secondly, it is commendable that he comes as one who fully intends to follow Christ. He is not looking for a permanent release here, but only for a temporary one. He has something to do first, but then he has every intention of following Christ. Not only can we commend him about the way he approaches in these two respects, but even the thing that he asks is a thing that in itself is commendable. He wants to fulfill his duty to his Father. He is not asking for leave to go on a cruise to go skiing in the Alps or something. He is not asking to go and see about the purchase of the new car that he made or something like that. He is going to bury his Father. But we need to understand this request for what it is. The phrase to bury one's Father is a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of the son to remain at home and care for his parents until they die. This same figure of speech is still used today. A missionary over in Turkey in modern times had a Turkish disciple that he wanted to take with him on a mission journey. And he asked this man to come along with him on this journey. And the man said, "I can't because I must go and bury my father first." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that your father had died." And the man said, "Oh, my father's not dead. It's only that that I have to go and be with him until he dies so that we can properly divide up the inheritance and so that I can help run the family business and all of these things." The man's father wasn't even sick at the time. Now, I believe that this is what this particular man was requesting. This is a common figure of speech. Because if this man's father had just died, or even was about to die, what do you think he would have come to Jesus for? What was Jesus doing? Everybody that came to him, he would have said, "Come, my father's on his death. Come and heal my father. Or come and raise him up. He's died." And if he were not coming for that, then what would this man been doing? He wouldn't have been standing around talking to Jesus. He would have been busy with the funeral arrangements involved with burying his father. They didn't usually wait around to bury someone. It was the standard practice to bury someone within the day. He would have been busy at home, not talking to Jesus about discipleship. So I think that this man's request was that he wanted to stay with his father over these years until he died and then bury him. Nevertheless, it's still not an unreasonable request. It's right for a son to want to care for his parents in their old age. In 1 Timothy 5, the Bible says that a man is worse than an infidel who won't care for his own, talking particularly about his widowed mother when she is in need in that context. And Jesus rails on the Pharisees for all the pious evasions that they had concocted to try to avoid the duty of caring for their parents. That, "Oh, my things are all dedicated to God, so I can't help my parents out in their need." And not only that, but you have the example of Jesus himself caring for his own mother. And on the cross saying to the disciple John, "Behold your mother, you take care of her now as I have taken care of her." There is this company of women that went about with Jesus. And Jesus' mother was among those women, and they ministered to the disciples in various ways as women. And Jesus is now saying, "John, you take care of her just as I have done." She was apparently a widow at that time. So you see that there's a sense in what this man was asking to do is something that is commended in the Scripture, something that we neglect today. That's why I bring this out, because our society is so slack about this kind of thing. But this is what makes Jesus' response to this man all the more striking. Because he says to this man, "Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead." A man is responsible to care for his parents if they are in need. But this does not mean that he should be tied to his parents. A man, in fact, is called in the Scripture to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He must go out from his own household from his childhood household and form his own household under the Lord. And if his parents have need, then he must either provide support for them or else take them into his home, of which he is the head, pursuing his own calling. Jesus himself was obviously taking care of his mother when he gave John that task. But Jesus did not go and live with her on her terms. He took her with him on his terms. It would seem that she traveled with him, as I spoke earlier and ministered. Jesus' words seem to indicate further that this disciple's parents were well able to take care of their own affairs. You see, this is what has to be done when there is need. But there is not always need. They were not particularly in need. They were able to take care of themselves. By calling them dead, Jesus also seems to indicate that they were unbelievers. Certainly, they had their concerns about their son, about the family business. But there was a much greater business at hand. This disciple must break those ties, and he must follow Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the key point here. Jesus has called this man to come, and that's final. If Jesus commands you to do something, that takes precedent over everything else. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, then Abraham had one thing to do. Go and sacrifice his son, period. So what can you learn here? Well, you must learn that God's word, where he reveals his will to us, must always be obeyed unconditionally, no matter what might seem to stand in the way. First of all, I want you to think about what you do, or at least are tempted to do, when you're asked to do something that is either distasteful or difficult for you. Is it not the case that as soon as you are made aware of that distasteful or difficult thing, that you suddenly think of all these other things that you need to really do in a big way or really want to do? You've been goofing off all day and taking it easy, and then it occurs to you that you haven't spent any time in prayer. All of a sudden, you realize that, oh, I've got to go and iron the clothes, and oh, I'm hungry, I've got to go prepare some food, and oh, the roof was leaking yesterday, I've got to go and repair the roof. Oh, I need to go and check my email. All of these things come up. And incidentally, it's not always the prayer either. It may be the ironing that is the thing that you remember that you need to do, and then all these other important things come up. Whatever it is that is distasteful to you or that you don't want to do. Maybe you decide that you've got suddenly to go and pray when it's time to go and do the ironing or something. But you get the point. Finding something very important to do is often a very deceitful way of avoiding what you really ought to do. An unwilling mind always has an excuse. Now, I'm not prepared to accuse this particular disciple who came to Jesus of this because we're not given enough information to determine it. I like it that it's left open because it's left for us to play with and to not know exactly, but yet to apply it in a wide variety of ways. And I am prepared to say that an unwillingness like this that I've just described because of perceived difficulties is the thing that often makes you procrastinate. Whatever excuses, whatever plausible reasons you may come up with, unwillingness is often at the root of not doing a certain thing. Now learn here then that you must never put forward your own conditions when God has clearly called you to do something from His Word. If you're convicted of sin in your life, then guess what? You must repent. That's it. You must repent. Do not say, I will start keeping the Lord's Day after we finish building the house. Or, I will stop making personal long-distance calls at work when they start paying me more. Or, I will give up the pornography after I get married. Or, when my wife starts showing me more affection. If you know that you're disobeying God, you must repent immediately if you're Christ's disciple. If He is Lord, He must be obeyed immediately and unconditionally. I don't mean that you won't stumble and fall into sins that you have repented of. But you must not abide in that sin. You must not be content to live in what you know is wrong. Now, in the same way, if you realize that you're omitting some duty that God has called you to, then you must not procrastinate about that either, taking up that duty. If you've sinned against your brother, what is your duty? You must go to your brother and ask him forgiveness. Don't say, well, first I'll go help that widow down the street. What was her name? That widow that lives down there? I'll go and help her first. Or first I need to go and pray, and then I'll go and talk to my brother. No, Jesus says the other way around. He says, go reconcile with your brother, and then you'll be ready to pray and study God's Word. Do not promise to fulfill your duties with certain conditions or when certain conditions are met. I will submit to my husband when he starts loving me. Or we will return to the church after the hockey season is over. Or we will begin family worship when the children get older. Or I will go to a biblical church when my wife is ready. Or I will defend what I believe at work when I have more understanding. Or I will reach out to other people when God takes away my shyness. My friends, you're not Christ's disciple if you're full of conditions like that, if you put conditions on what He calls you to do. He is Lord, and He must be obeyed immediately and completely. Do not procrastinate. Do not hesitate when He calls. And so you see that hesitation can be just as fatal to discipleship as hastiness. We do not know what either of these men did after Jesus spoke to them. I think Matthew has withheld that information from us on purpose. He doesn't complete this story because you who read this gospel are supposed to complete the story. The question is, what will you do when you realize that you have been hasty or hesitant? It is not your concern what these men did, but it is your concern what you will do and what those that are under your care will do. You must decide each time Jesus calls you to go to the other side. Each time He comes to you with something that is challenging, something that is unsettling, difficult, distasteful, or whatever, will you rush to get the blessing and forget that death is involved to self? Or will you hesitate and make excuses because you don't want to die? These are the questions that come to you as those who are part of the crowds that have learned of Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to see His miracles, to hear His Word. The very Son of God who came down from heaven to save us. But what will you do now that you have learned of Him? I want you to consider here the kindness of Jesus in bringing this instruction to you and to these men that He spoke to. When He sees a hasty disciple, He graciously stops that disciple in his tracks. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Do you realize that if you're going to follow Me, you must die to yourself? He does not want you to be deceived lest you stumble. He has met you this morning. He has reminded you from His Word that following Him calls for you to die. What are you ignoring that you need to die of? And likewise, when Jesus sees a hesitant disciple, He says, follow Me and let the dead bury their own dead. Die to yourself and to your own desires so that you can follow Me. Jesus compels you to come on and follow. Do not hang on to your own life. Give up your own life. Find your life in Me. Turn to Me and you will receive the abundant life. He is a pleading Savior. He comes to us in many ways to plead with us when we go astray or when we need warning. Sometimes He uses a sermon. Sometimes He uses a friend. Sometimes He uses your memory. Sometimes He uses difficulties and trials. Sometimes He even uses enemies. But He always has His way of calling you to come and follow Him because He's gracious. He cares for you. He even pled with Judas on the very night that Judas was prepared to betray Him. The plans had already been laid, and Jesus called to Judas. And you know that Judas did not listen, but he went on to his folly, to destruction and eternal misery. If you do not hear His voice, it will be the same for you. But if you will hear Him, He will bless you forever and ever. Do not think that He is indifferent. He comes and He calls And he urges and he warns, hear him and be saved. Let's stand and call on his name. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with a tender sort of gratitude, recognizing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kindness to us. Here is this man who came from heaven, this God-man, who left the glories of heaven to live among us and to come down here to not only speak to us, but also to die for us and to perform the miracle of giving eternal life to all those who call upon him. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we stand before him this morning in prayer, that we would recognize who we are as his disciples. Help us not to be deluded as if there is no death to self involved in finding life in him. And help us not to be hesitant to die that death that we might live forever. For we recognize that he has gone before us and that he has died and that he has died the death that none of us could die, that he has borne your eternal wrath and curse. What would have taken us all eternity to pay, he has paid in full. And Father, we come before you now recognizing that there is much in us that needs to go. Recognizing, Lord, that it is for us to follow you wholeheartedly, to follow our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your word would burn in our hearts and that it would not leave us to rest, but that we would be continually following our Lord Jesus Christ with eagerness. We pray that we would be like Ittai, who came to David, and on the very first day that he came, found that there was great difficulty and followed him all the same. We pray, Lord, that when we follow Jesus and those enticing temptations come, that we would follow still. And that when those difficult trials and burdens come, that we would follow still. For we recognize, Lord, that the value of following Jesus is much greater than anything else that we could have in this world. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We thank you that the scriptures are so clear to us. And we pray, Father, that we would not make them fuzzy by our own corruption and sin, but that we would receive your word with meekness that is able to save our souls. I pray for each one in this congregation, for each man, woman, and child. Father, that each one would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that there would be none that would draw back to destruction. Father, we thank you that in your plan, Lord, that you have elected those that will be saved from before the foundation of the world, and that it is impossible that they should depart from you. Father, we pray that we might see your keeping power exercised among your elect, that your sheep would hear your voice and that they would follow you. Father, I pray that you would help us to carry the glorious message of the gospel into all the world. We thank you that it is a gospel that is suited for and can be applied and has been applied to the inhabitants of the earth all over the world. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in carrying this word to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that your church would grow and flourish. And we pray in all of those places where the church has turned away from you and yet still continues on outwardly as a shell of a church and has become, in fact, a synagogue of Satan, that you would grant repentance to those churches, that you would restore them anew and give them new life. We pray that you would breathe your spirit into those places where there is only death, and that life would come forth and death to self would occur. Father, we pray that you would keep us from those temptations, for we do not want to come up on those temptations. But Father, we pray that when we do, and when there is evil found in our heart, that you would deliver us from that evil and lead us in the everlasting way. Father, we thank you for your gracious provision for us. We thank you, Lord, that though the Lord Jesus had no place to lay his head, that most or all of us here do have a place to lay our head. And we thank you, Lord, that you have been so tender with us, for it is not fitting that the disciple should have it better than the master. And yet, Lord, we see the many graces that you have bestowed on us in this world. And we thank you for your marvelous kindness to us. We pray that these things that you have given us in this world would not be our ruin, but that rather they would be occasions for us to give thanks to you and to share with those who have need. Father, we pray that you would help us to have wisdom in this regard. We pray, Father, that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, that you would encourage us as we interact with one another throughout the rest of this day, that we would be refreshed and built up together as your disciples, and that this evening, Lord, you would minister to us from your word. For we look to you, you are our Lord. We remember as these men that came to you humbly, that we must also come humbly, acknowledging you as the one who has all the plans and to whom we must submit. For you are our Lord and Master, and we are your servants. You have redeemed us, and by your blood we are saved. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now prepare to come to the Lord's table, and I'll ask Kevin Bigney and Dave Alexander to come and assist this morning in the distribution of the elements.